We're going to start this morning over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Put a marker there because we will come back to it, I think, a little bit later. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's go directly to verse 9 and read that. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, we've already established the fact that this particular verse right here is the foundation for our prosperity. It is not Luke 6:38, "Given it shall be given, pressed down," and all that other. It is not the verses in Corinthians and Galatians that talk about sowing and reaping. It is not Malachi chapter 3 where it talks about tithes, offerings, open windows, etc. and so forth. Those are not the foundation for our prosperity. This verse right here is the foundation for our prosperity as Christians. Everything about who we are and what we are as believers is based upon the completed work of Christ and nothing else. Everything about who we are, what we have, where we're going, all of it, it's based completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we get that through our heads, we're going to begin to understand prosperity in a whole different way. Because I cannot base my prosperity, my anticipation of prosperity, I cannot base any of that on anything other than the completed work of Jesus Christ. Because the moment that I do that is the moment that I'm taking my eyes off Him and what He's done for me, and I'm putting my eyes on something else, which, as we've learned, happens to be works. Because if I'm not trusting in Jesus, I'm trusting in something else, and as we've been so often taught, it's me. It's what I can do. It's my performance. Now, in this verse here, this verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Now, one of the things that's interesting in this is that a lot of folks try to spiritualize that verse. And they try to make it sound as though it's referring to spiritual things only, that it has nothing to do with wealth. We'll call it money or material things. They'll make it sound as though that this is speaking strictly in spiritual terms, and it has no worldly or monetary or material implications whatsoever. It's strictly spiritual and nothing else. Well, if you only had that verse by itself, and you did nothing with this verse other than read it as it is written, then yes, it's possible that you could turn it in such a way that it does mean only spiritual things. But the problem in doing that is you'll have to take it out of context. Because when you take a look here at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 8, in verse 1 he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, the churches of Macedonia, as we've learned, you can also refer to those churches as the Philippians. Because he's talking about the same thing. We've learned that already. And he says that in verse 2, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." That verse 2 is a powerfully heavy verse. Because in that verse 2, it's telling us something has happened to cause these people to go from deep poverty to the point of being able to have a tremendous amount of liberality as far as their giving is concerned. And then in verse 3, 4, 5, and so forth on through this, he's talking about the giving that's involved in this ministry. And in verse 9, he tells them, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Verse 10, "And herein I give advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." And he goes on in verses 11, 12, 13, 14. He continues to talk about finances, and we'll look at this in more detail later on. Then over in chapter 9, he's still talking about money. He's still talking about giving. So this verse 9 of chapter 8, if you're going to keep it in context, then you cannot take verse 9 and say, well, Paul's been talking about giving, financial giving and so forth. He's been talking about that in verses 1 through 8. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 9, he's speaking strictly of things that are spiritual. Then, beginning in verse 10 and going on through even into chapter 9, he starts talking about material things and giving once again. So, If you're going to be true to the context of how this was written, you can't take verse 9 and say that it means nothing but spiritual things. Well, not only that, but if you look in verse 9, look kind of in the middle of it where it says, though he was rich, you see that? And you see down toward the end of it that ye through his poverty might be rich. All right, now you've got rich listed there two times. However, that word rich, even though both of those words come from basically the same root word, they don't mean the same thing. Very close, very similar, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. Now look here in the middle of it. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now that first word, that first rich that is listed there means wealthy, abounding with wealth, money, possessions, and abundance. Now let me read this to you again. It means wealthy, abounding with wealth, money, possessions, and abundance. Then later on in the verse, the second part of it, he says, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now this word rich, it's actually that entire phrase, might be rich. It comes from one word that was translated essentially into three English words. Here's what that means. To become wealthy, increased with goods, be made rich. Now, if we take those definitions and insert them in place of the word rich, here's how it reads. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, abounding with wealth, money, possessions, and abundance, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become wealthy, increased with goods, and be made rich. Now that's what this verse is saying. And so for us to try and take it and say, well, it means nothing but spiritual, then we're missing what Paul is trying to get across to us. He's telling us that at one point in his life, Jesus was extremely wealthy. Jesus had abundance. Jesus had possessions. Jesus had these things. Well, that right there goes against a lot of our tradition, because so often we're taught that Jesus was just some poor little old beggar boy that didn't have anything in life, and all he had to do was scrounge around, and that's just the way it was for the life of Jesus. But that's not what we see here in this verse. It says that he did have wealth. Well, then the question comes up. Where did he have it and when? Because we don't get taught that. When's the last time that you heard any kind of a message that talked about Jesus being wealthy? See, we don't hear that. We hear just the opposite. And Jesus is portrayed as being the opposite. Well, essentially, there were three times in his life where he had wealth or had something, meaning money or material things, and he turned his back on it. Now, the first time was when he came to earth. Now, think about it. Here he is up in heaven. Streets of gold, not paved with gold, but streets of solid gold. Gates of solid pearl. The foundation of the buildings made out of, these precious stones and jewels in the foundations of the building. You know the description of heaven that we read and so forth. He had this, but he left it. And he came to earth. He turned his back on all the opulence. Whatever there is in heaven, he turned his back on that to come down here. Well, at that point, someone might say, well, Pastor, I understand that. And I agree with that. Sure, you know, he left heaven. All the gold and everything else, whatever it is that's in heaven, he left that and he came down here to live like we live. And I can understand how that, yes, he was rich from that standpoint and became poor by turning his back on all of that and coming down here to earth. But I can't relate to that. That's almost a meaningless kind of a thing to me, with all due respect to the Lord and what he did. I just can't relate to heaven. I can't relate to streets of solid gold. I can't relate to gates of pearl. I can't relate to all those jewels and precious stones being in the foundations. I can't relate to that, Pastor. So as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't seem to mean anything to me. You know, that's not something that I can even envision. Well, I can't envision Alexander the Great, but I know he lived. History proves that he lived. See, there are a lot of things, folks, that when it comes right down to it, we can't envision it, but we believe it because we've been taught it. Well, let's go with that, though, for a few moments. Where we can't relate to that. We can't relate to heaven. We can't relate to that kind of wealth. We can't relate to that kind of opulence. That's just so far-fetched to us that we just can't seem to grasp a hold of that. So let's set that aside and let's think of it in another way. Was there a time in his life than here on earth? I mean, is there something I can relate to here where Jesus had something, he had riches of some sort that he turned his back on in order to become my poverty, that so through his poverty I could be rich? Is there something I can relate to here on earth? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. There is something in Scripture that shows us that at one point in his life, Jesus did have a tremendous amount of wealth. The problem is, where is it? Now think. If I were to ask you right now, if somebody were to come up to you right now and say, you show me in Scripture where Jesus had a lot of earthly things. Show it to me. I want to see it. Could you do that? You know what? Most Christians can't. You know why? It's because Satan's been so good to hide it from us. He's been so good at deceiving us from understanding what God has put in Scripture. That what we do is, we just go ahead and accept whatever it is that's thrown at us. And we accept the general concept of Jesus as being some poor guy that didn't have anything at all in life. Well, put your marker here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And turn back over to Matthew chapter 2. Now, you're going to have to stay with me closely on this. A lot of what I'm going to share with you here, you're not going to find in Scripture. Oh, so Pastor, you're just making it up. No, you have to go to your history books. You're going to have to go. You can check this out. Go to the library and get history books. If you've got good books at home that detail history and so forth, look it up. You will find what I'm telling you is true. Now, in this story, look at Matthew chapter 2. This is all about the birth of Jesus. Now, I don't know about in your Bible, but in my Bible, right above chapter 2, it says that this is talking about, it says, the visit of the Magi. Do you have any kind of headings in your Bible about something like that? The wise men or something like that in there? Okay, now look at this. This is really neat. In this story, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. And they came to Herod and they said, well, where is he that's king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Herod heard these things, was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. He calls in the chief priests and the scribes and he says, what's the deal here, fellows? I mean, these wise men have come from the east. What's going on? You know, who is this king they're talking about? Well, in verses 5 and 6, they explain to Herod the prophecies that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and so on and so forth. And so Herod, you know, he doesn't like the idea of somebody taking over his position. So he tells these wise men, all right, you go find him and you worship him. And when you find him, you come and tell me so that I can come and worship him too. Well, the wise men heard this. They left. And it says in verse 9 that they saw the star in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw it, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They went into the house, saw Mary, and they fell down and they worshiped Jesus. And they said they gave him all these gifts and so forth. And then you know the rest of the story. They were warned of God and so forth and so on. Now, that makes for a great Christmas story, doesn't it? Can I get a witness? It's not a Christmas story. This happened when Jesus was about 2 years old. This has nothing to do with Christmas. All right? But that's what we've been taught, isn't it? So it's not really a Christmas story. But we just blend it in and we make a neat thing out of it. But there's a story behind the story. There's something that was going on here that Scripture itself doesn't tell us, but hints at. And with a little more digging, we can find out what was really going on here. Now, if you take a look in verse 1. Yes, this is about prosperity. Just hang with me here. You see in verse 1 where it says wise men? Actually, in the English, even though it's separated, wise men It would be more accurately translated if wise men were put together to make one word, wise men. Wise men, how many of you know from English class, men is plural, right? Man would be singular. Now, in the singular, wise man, would be the word magos. In the plural, wise men would be the word magi. Now, I had somebody, I was sharing this one time, and I had somebody, you know, give me a note to say that the word magi, that's just a tradition, that's not a real word, it really wasn't, and I'm sorry, but it was real. This is what happened. The magi, in fact, this word wise men, if you look, it's in verse 1, it's in verse 7, and two times it appears in verse 16. These are the only places in the entire New Testament where this particular word appears in Scripture. Right here and here, nowhere else but here. Now, the magi, these men, were from the ruling priestly class of Babylon or Persia. And they were extremely influential in their culture. They were, in a way, it was almost like they were right underneath the king. And you can get examples of this. If you go back and you read in the Old Testament, every now and then you'll read, especially in Chronicles and in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so forth. You can read stories in there about how a particular king may have called for his prophets or called for his seers or called for his priests. Well, that's what these guys were. They were the magi. They were astronomers. And they were astrologers. Now, astronomers are those, astronomy, as you know, has nothing to do with, you know, 1-900 psychic line. Astronomy is simply the study of the planets and the moon, the stars, and all of that. There's nothing ungodly about that. However, astrology, that's that psychic stuff, that, you know, worship of the stars and trusting the stars for your fate and all that kind of stuff. Well, these guys, the magi, they were both astronomers and they were astrologers. And at this particular point in time, in fact, it wasn't for many, many centuries later that other countries began to develop in this area of astronomy. But at this particular time, the Chinese and the Babylonians had the most developed system of charting the stars. Now, in this, these magi, this is so incredible. There was a Babylonian / Persian prophecy. In this prophecy, I don't know the exact words. I've only read the translation in English, but it goes something like this. There is coming a time when out of the nation of Israel to the Jewish people, there shall be born a king, or there shall be born a child. This child shall be born to be a king. As king, he shall rule not only the Israelites and the Jewish people, but he will also rule the entire planet. And every nation and every people alive on the earth shall bow down before him and shall worship him and shall exalt him, and he shall rule above all peoples. Now, this was a Persian prophecy. This came from Babylonian culture. This wasn't Jewish. And so they had this prophecy. But what makes it even more unique is that in this prophecy, it was stated, his birth shall be marked by a star. The star shall appear in the east. Where the star stops is the birthplace of this king. Now, this was in their prophecies. This wasn't Jewish prophecy. It was in their prophecies. Now, you know how in our Christmas stories, we always see this star as this big glowing ball up in the sky, and it's got this little pointy tail that comes down. And that little pointy tail is about 5 feet above the manger. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen that. Now let's think for a minute. If it had been that magnificent of a star, just slightly beneath the glow of the moon itself, if it had been that overwhelming in the skies, don't you think that it would have gone down in recorded history as one of the most remarkable events ever known to man? This ball appears and it was there for all of this time, and then it disappears? Well, the problem is it wasn't like that. It was not some brilliant glowing star up in the sky. Remember, they were astronomers. And this is what happened. because of their position as magi and priests, astronomers and astrologers, they not only knew the prophecies, but they knew the stars. The prophecy that they had kind of fit in that area of astrology, because this king that they were looking for, they weren't thinking King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, and all of that. They're just thinking earthly things, right? And so they're waiting for this. And this is why it took 2 years. It doesn't take 2 years to go from where they lived to Bethlehem, folks. It just doesn't take that long. But the reason it took them about 2 years to get there was because of this. As they are charting the motion of the stars, one day they realize there's a star that's in the sky that's moving in a way that it should not be moving. It's doing something that has not been recorded before. And so they went back to their prophecies to find out this is what is going to mark the birth of the king who is going to rule the entire planet. And so as they're observing this, they begin to notice the motion or the movement of that star in relation to everything else, and the fact that this star is doing something that is totally unnatural according to their star charts that they have had for centuries. And so they observe this and they begin to see its motion. And so for the next weeks and months and the next year and a half, they're watching the motion of this star, comparing it to their prophecies, and they come to the conclusion, this is it! The king of the earth is being born. This is the fulfillment of our prophecy. And so they get together and they make this decision that they're going to go and visit this king. Now here's the reason they did that. And you can even see examples of this in the Old Testament. Back in those days, if one kingdom felt as though another kingdom, if one king felt as though another king had risen up in power, and this other king was becoming somewhat aggressive, and he was marching out, and he was taking over lands and conquering other peoples, he was expanding his kingdom by force. If the other kingdom, if kingdom number one felt that kingdom number two was more powerful, and kingdom one, number one felt, well, I can't beat this guy, but at the same time, I don't want to see all my people killed. I don't want to die and all this. What they would do is send representatives over to meet with this other king. And they would bring all kinds of gifts, and they would bring all kinds, however powerful they felt this other king was, determined how much they would bring as a gift. In other words, what they're trying to do is buy this other king off, buy the favor of this king, bribe this king not to come in and kill everybody. And remember the story in the Old Testament? How that there was a Jewish king that did the same thing. He took all of the gold out of the temple and gave it to another king that was about to invade. And he replaced all of the gold in the temple with brass to try to fake the people out, make them think the gold was still there. This is the same kind of a thing. And Jesus even talked about this. Remember what Jesus said? If you got one king, and I forget the numbers, but if you have one king with 20,000 soldiers and another king with 10,000, the one with 10,000 is going to figure out, can I beat 20,000 with my 10,000? And if not, is going to send an ambassador or ambassadors to try and make peace with the king that has twice as many. Even remember that parable, that story that Jesus was talking about? Well, it's the same concept. Now, their prophecies, the Magi's prophecies, the Babylonian-Persian prophecies, stated that this king was going to rise to power and that no other kingdom was going to be able to stand against him. He was going to lead the nation of Israel. He was going to become not just king of the Jews, but every kingdom on the earth was going to be overrun by this king, was going to be taken over, and that this man and this man alone was going to rule the entire earth. They had this prophecy. They believed it. They knew they didn't have a chance. They already knew that even though this king has just been born, we don't have a chance to stand up against this guy because he's going to grow up and he's going to rule the entire planet. Now, let's think about this. Do we want to make war against a king like that? Or do we want to try and establish some sort of political alliance so that when he does come into power, no matter how old he is, we will already have established ourselves as his friends, and when he goes to killing people and taking over, we'll be spared. Well, what do you think would be the logical choice? And this is exactly what they did. The Magi, because they were just under the king, would have been the ones to go and be the representatives because they were the experts in this. They knew the prophecies. Now, when they came in, remember, Based upon how powerful you thought the other king was, that determined how much of a gift you would send and how many representatives you would send. Now in this story, when these magi come to Jerusalem, they show up to Herod and they say, well, where's the king? Why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, where else would you go? Jerusalem was the seat of Israel. Jerusalem was the place from where the Jews were. This was the headquarters of the Jews, the capital of the Jews. It's Jerusalem. And so they go to Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't any big deal to them to go to Herod and say, well, where is the king? Because they're thinking he already knows this. Who wouldn't know this kind of a prophecy? Well, Herod, you know, he didn't. He has to call for the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, guys, what's going on here? And they tell him, it's over in Bethlehem. And so these wise men, they pack up and they go. But here's the thing. Our concept of this is what? We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar. Field and fountain, moor and mountain. That's the concept we have of this. The truth of the matter of it, it wasn't just three magi or three wise men. It was an entire procession of the ruling class of this priesthood coming from that area of Persia. It wasn't just three guys on their camels come hopping into Jerusalem, you know, looking for Herod. It was the ruling class. It would have been an awesome sight. I don't know how many there would have been, but it's possible there could have been hundreds of people. It wouldn't have just been the magi or those priests. It would have been their attendants coming with them. Those guys were upper crust. They weren't going to be the ones to drive the wagons carrying all the wealth that they were bringing in. It was the assistants and the attendants that would have done that. These guys would have been up front, dressed in all of their royal robes, dressed in their priestly regalia. They were coming to make an impression on the person who was going to rule planet Earth. And they were trying to do such a good job of it, they didn't want to die. They didn't want their people to be killed. And so here they come, representing their kingdom, representing their world, representing their peoples. And they come riding into Jerusalem. And you can imagine what the scene would have been like. All of these people coming in, dressed like this. And the word gets out, they're looking for the king of the Jews. And it ain't Herod. Well, Herod was upset. The people get upset. Well, why were the people upset? Because Herod had this thing about killing folks. And historically, this guy was nuts. He was ruthless. He killed his own family members. If he thought somebody was just thinking wrong thoughts about him, he'd have them killed. And so they come in here, where is the king of the Jews? And Herod was deeply troubled. They find out it's in Bethlehem. And they say, okay, you go find him. So off these guys go. Now here's the scenario. They leave Jerusalem and they're going to Bethlehem. Like I said, it might have been hundreds of these people. They show up to the place where Jesus, they showed up to the house because they were following this star. They were following this prophecy. They show up to the house. Mary goes and opens the door. Can you imagine her reaction? As she and Joseph peek out and they see this caravan of robed priestly people wearing their whatever it is that they would wear. They had their jewelry, their gold, their silver, their, whatever it is that they had on. They had all of this and they're standing in front of their house. And they're looking, you know, what in the world? What do you want? And they said, we've come to worship the King of Kings, the ruler of the earth. Well, now, remember, Mary and Joseph already knew this because the angel had appeared to them and told them, this is the way it's going to be. Can you imagine what must have been going on inside of them at that particular moment? Here are all of these people, and they've come to see Junior. They've come to see our little two-year-old still in diapers running around the house, Jesus. And they come in. And now here's another thing. Look in verse 11. It says, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, again, what's the concept of this? The concept that we have has been determined, our belief about what took place here, what we conceive in our minds, has been ingrained in us all of our lives. Why? How? Because of what we see on top of our TV sets every Christmas. Those little nativity scenes that we put up. And what do we put right there by the little manger with the little baby Jesus? We put these three porcelain men right there beside it. And one of them has this little bag of gold. The other one has this box of frankincense. And the other one has this jar of myrrh. And they've got this drugged out look on their face. And we put those things on top of our TV set. We grow up as children. That's what we see year in, year out. And we sing, "We Three Kings." And so we grow up believing the tradition that tells us it was three guys spaced out bringing these little bitty gifts to lay at the feet of the baby Jesus. And that's not what happened here. When they showed up, they were trying to buy off the king of planet Earth. They were trying to save their entire nation from annihilation because they didn't know what he was going to do. They're thinking an earthly king. They're not thinking of spiritual things. And so when they show up, and you look in here, the punctuation in this was put in here by the interpreters. We have always been taught they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's not what it was. They brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought four categories. The gifts would cover everything but the gold, frankincense, and the myrrh. And it was an entire procession of gifts. And they bring this stuff into the house, and they pile this gold. They pile the gifts that they brought, the frankincense, the myrrh. All of this stuff is being brought into the house while Mary and Joseph are standing looking at this. They didn't even have enough money when Jesus was born to offer the right kind of sacrifice when His cleansing, when the day of purification had come. They didn't have the enough money, they had to go and offer the two birds. That was the pauper's offering for the seventh day cleansing. They didn't have enough to do anything other than that. But now here these guys come in and they're piling the riches at their feet because they have accepted the responsibility to train up the child of God, to raise up the Son of the living God. And God says, you're not going to lack when you have accepted the responsibility to train up the Messiah in the way that he should go. I will supply for you in a way that you cannot even begin to imagine. Jesus, believe it or not, accept it or not, and I'm sorry to have to beat into a pulp your traditions about your Christmas story, Jesus grew up in wealth. There was no other way around it because these guys were trying to establish a political alliance with the king of planet Earth. So they wouldn't be destroyed. And the only way to do that was to buy them off. That's the way it was done back then. And so this stuff that they brought in, one little bag of gold, give me a break. They would have brought in boxes of gold. They would have brought in stuff, we don't have a clue what they would have brought in. But I guarantee you this, there was money in that house. These people were wealthy. And Joseph, we can speculate, they could have used this money to establish. He could have purchased himself the best carpentry tools that existed at that time. I don't know. But the bottom line is, there was wealth in that home. Now, how long it lasted? I don't know. Obviously, they would have used it for things. Nice place to live, clothes for the kids, whatever. Because remember, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. They would have used it for food. They would have used it for other things. Plus, Joseph was known as a carpenter. So he had a carpentry business. And he must have been halfway decent at it because he kept doing it. That's what he was known as. Isn't this the carpenter's son? They didn't say, isn't this the former carpenter's son? Or isn't this the carpenter turned fisherman turned, coal miner's son? It was the carpenter's son. In fact, Jesus was referred to as a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? And so he grew up and he learned that trade in his daddy's household. And so there was money in that home, but there came a point in time when Jesus, he knew who he was, he knew what his calling was, and at about the age of 30, you know what he did? He says, goodbye, Mom. Goodbye, Dad, if Joseph was still alive. Goodbye, brothers and sisters. I have to be about my Father's business. I have to go out and I have to do what the Father has sent me to do. He turns his back on the security of home. He turns his back on whatever wealth would have been remaining at that particular time. He leaves it behind and he goes out. And what does he do? He does exactly what he teaches us to do. See, he sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of the things that he needed were supplied unto him. How else could he have said that? He lived by faith, not by sight, because without faith it's impossible to please God. He was, and what happened? The Father, when Jesus was raised up out of the water, his baptism, God spoke forth and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He couldn't have pleased God unless he was living by faith. In other words, what he did was live Matthew 6:33 for us, and he set the example of what it's like not to be focused on the worldly wealth as your source, not to be focused on man as your source, but to be focused totally on the Father to supply all of your needs, to supply everything that you need. He set the example for us on what it means to live by faith that God is going to supply everything that you need. And here's what's interesting. We don't have any record anywhere that Jesus ever paid tithes or offerings. Now, I'm sure that he must have because he grew up in that culture, but it's not recorded in Scripture that he did. But anyway, we know that people gave into his ministry. Over there in Mark chapter 15, it talks about how that there were women that gave into his ministry and helped supported his ministry. Over there in John chapter 13, it talks about how that Judas was the keeper of the bag. Now folks, you don't need a treasurer if there's nothing to treasure. You see what I'm saying? You don't need an accountant if there's nothing to count. But yet Judas was the keeper of the bag. And they thought when Judas got up to go turn, or to be turned to become the traitor, they thought, the rest of the disciples there, they thought Jesus had told Judas to do one of two things. Either go out and buy supplies for the meal or give money to the poor. Now you can't buy something unless you've got the money to do it, and you can't give what you don't have. And so here's Jesus. He's got that. Not only that, but you go through Scripture and you read about all the different banquets and the dinners and the suppers that he was invited to. God supplied everything that he needed because he was doing the will of the Father. He did not bow his knee to the Pharisees. He did not bow his... Now, he did go by the law, but he was fulfilling it, see? He said, "I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it." He didn't bow his knee to man. He says, "No, I'm doing the will of my Father." You're seeing the will of the Father in action. Not my will, but thine be done. This is how he lived, and because of that, God supplied everything he ever needed. Jesus did not go without. Jesus did not have lack. He set the example for us as to how we can be blessed and how we can have this. Now look back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, thanks a lot, Pastor. You just messed up my new nativity scene that I bought at the after Christmas sale. Just don't put the wise men out. Go buy a few extra shepherds and put them out. Anyway, let's look at some verses real briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now look back over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now what's interesting is that phrase, "freely give," it means out of his grace give. And so we saw grace over there in 2 Corinthians 8:9. We saw grace over there in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And here's grace once again. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also out of his grace give us all things?" Now look back over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, take a look at verse 17. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who what? Giveth us richly all things to enjoy." He doesn't say that the rich are supposed to live in poverty. He doesn't say it's a sin to live in poverty. He just says, remind the rich people, don't put your faith in your money. Remind the rich people to put your faith in God and God alone, because He's the one who gives us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy. So having a lot is not wrong. That's clear right here in this verse. What it comes down to is this. The completed work of Jesus Christ is the foundation for our prosperity. Think of it like this. There is no lack in the kingdom of God. I don't think anybody in here would say, oh yes, there is. I think we would all agree that there is no lack in the kingdom of God. We're citizens of that kingdom. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are citizens of that kingdom. Now, if there's no lack in that kingdom, and we are citizens of that kingdom, that means there is no lack in our lives. But, Pastor, that conflicts with what's going on in my life. I understand that. Positionally speaking, there is no lack in our lives. Positionally speaking, the completed work of Jesus Christ has made available to us freely, richly, abundantly, out of the grace of God, it has made available to us everything we could ever need, everything we could ever hope for. Folks, grasp this. Because of what Jesus has done, and because you're now a citizen of that kingdom, do you understand that you have available to you, we'll put it in worldly terms, you literally have millions of dollars available to you. Right now where you sit, not in the future, now, the moment that you became born again, all of this money was available to you. All of it. It had your name on it because you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's all there. The riches, the wealth, the abundance. It's what we read over there in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, the definitions of that word rich. It's all been made available to us. It's all ours right now. But here's the difference. If you don't know how to tap into it, it could be yours for the rest of your life, and you'll never touch it. I'll give you an example. I know a pastor that when he first started out in ministry, he wasn't pastoring at the time, he was evangelizing. We had another minister friend of his, go with him one day to a store. He was going to buy some things for his ministry. And he had just opened a checking account for his ministry. So they go in and they got the things that he needed. And the fellow rang it up on the register and said, well, that'll be such and such amount. Well, he takes his checkbook, he hands it to his minister friend and says, here, go ahead and fill that out. Well, his minister friend just kind of laughs at him and says, what do you mean fill it out? He says, go ahead and fill it out. He said, you fill it out. It's your checkbook. He says, no, fill it out. He said, why do you want me to fill it out? He said, because I don't know how. All right? He said, what do you mean you don't know how? He said, I don't know how to fill out a checkbook, write a check. I don't know how to do this. The money was his. The account was in his name. It was his. But he didn't know how to access it. He didn't know how to write a check. And so the other minister wrote the check for him. If you have money in the bank, but you don't know how to write a check, and you don't know how to use an ATM machine, and you don't know how to fill out a withdrawal slip in the bank, you can have bazillions of dollars in the bank and die poor. You understand me? Because if you don't know how to go in and tap into what has your name on it, you'll live without it your entire life. And somebody can come and say, well, hey, look at this bank statement. What are you living in this cardboard box for? This bank statement says that you have a balance of $473,291,324.92 in the bank. Why don't you do something with it? Well, I wish I could, but I just don't know. After all, that's just what that paper says. That paper might be lying to me. I just don't believe everything that I read. I just don't believe what that banker tells me. I believe this is the way I'm supposed to live in this cardboard box with a little, you know, Captain Crunch thing for a window and all. That's the way it's been in the body of Christ. It's the way we've lived. It's because nobody has come along and taught us the right way to tap into this wealth. All they've told us is, you better give or you cannot get. But I've been giving. Where is it? It shouldn't be that hard. Listen, was it that hard to get born again? What did you use to get born again? Faith. What did you do with faith? Touched grace. Faith touched grace, and I became born again. Grace, grace, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Well, if faith and grace caused me to be born again, and grace, poverty, me rich, gee, I wonder if faith might have something to do with this. I wonder. Well, in the natural, if we had millions in the bank, I mean millions. If you had a balance in your bank account right now, $50 million, it'd be no big deal to you to write a check for $5,000 to somebody who was having a struggle. $5,000 to help a missionary. $5,000 to help a needy family. No big deal. You know why? It's because you know what's in the bank. But in general, the body of Christ doesn't have a clue. We do not know, quote, what's in the bank. We don't know what's been made ours. We don't understand this. See, if we truly believe that Jesus bore our poverty, giving's no big deal. If we truly believe that He bore our poverty and that through that poverty we're rich, if we honestly believe this, giving is no big deal. So what if it's 10%? So what if it's 20%? So what if it's 50%? Doesn't make any difference whatsoever because I have unlimited resources. It's been made mine. It has my name on it now. Not sometime in the future because of what Jesus did. Now let me give you, I'm going to give you real quickly, and I'm not even going to teach on these. 9 reasons, not the only 9, but 9 reasons. If you're listening to this by tape, and those of us who are here this morning, if we are facing financial struggles, it is not because the money isn't there. Hear me on this. It's not because the money is already there. It is already there. The money is already out there because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. It isn't that God is holding back. It isn't that God doesn't want us to be blessed. After the 4 verses we read just a few moments ago, it should be very clear to us that God wants us blessed. But let me share these with you. If we're facing financial struggles, it's not because God has not made the money available. Here's why. Number one, we don't know how redeemed or delivered we are from the law and its curse. We don't know how redeemed or delivered we are from the law and its curse. Number two, we're still trying to live according to formulas. Luke 6:38, Malachi chapter 3, and all these others. We're still trying to live according to these formulas. Number three, we don't understand our sonship. We do not understand what it means to truly be a son of God. Metaphorically speaking, we understand it, but literally speaking, we haven't grasped the concept. Number four, we do not understand our kingdom of God's citizenship, or kingdom of God's dear son. We don't understand what it means to be a citizen in that kingdom, what it means, what that kingdom is all about. We don't understand that. Number five, we're seeking first our own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. Our own standing, our own wealth, our own this, our own that. We're seeking first our own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. Number six, we don't understand how that Jesus exchanged His riches for poverty so that we can exchange our poverty for riches. And we talked about that this morning. In fact, all of the ones I've just mentioned up until number six right here, we've covered. And we'll cover a little bit more later on, but for the most part, we've already gone into those very deeply. Number seven, now we're looking ahead at what's coming. Number seven, we fail to understand the roles that grace and wisdom play in our prosperity. We fail to understand how wisdom and grace impact our prosperity and how it produces a prosperity in our lives. Number eight, we're not enforcing the law of the Spirit of life. If we're a citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son, and that kingdom operates, if you want to use that term law, by the law of the Spirit of life, we, by being citizens of that kingdom, have the right and the power to enforce that law. And if we're not doing it, if you don't enforce the law is going to be broken. I mean, we know that in the natural. Same thing in the spiritual. Number nine, misappropriating what we do have. Now, those are 9 primary reasons why, if we have financial struggles in our life, those are 9 primary reasons why it's happening. It's not because God hasn't made it available. He already has. Because it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet He became poor, that we, through His poverty, can be made abundantly wealthy. It's already there. It already has your name on it. Now what we have to do is learn how to tap into it. And that's the direction that we're headed.